Yesterday's Old Testament lesson was the story of Elijah and the incident in which Elijah is discouraged and hears the voice of Yahweh in the lull, in the silence. And so I thought it would be good to just spend a little bit of time today on the pre-literary prophets. That is, the prophets before the ones whose books we have, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Amos and so on. The word prophet means a variety of things to us today. In the Oxford Dictionary, I found at least four meanings. The first one is one who speaks for God, an inspired interpreter of the will of God. Secondly, a founder of a religion like Mohammed, a prophet, or Joseph Smith and his successors. Thirdly, writers of the Old Testament. And fourth, predictors or prognosticators, that is, people who look into the future and try to predict what's going to happen. I think the last one is the most common. We use the word prophet today very often, in popular usage at least, as one who can look into and predict the future. And while it's the most common, it is also the most problematic, because when we hear the word prophet then with regard to the Old Testament, we are apt to think of the prophets primarily as predictors of the future. In the 18th century, in the conflict between rationalism and supernaturalism, the supernaturalists used the prophets as primarily predictors of the future and tried to demonstrate the veracity or the truthfulness of the Bible by the number of predictions that turned out from the prophets that turned out to be true many, many centuries later. It was, I think, both a misunderstanding of what Christianity is all about, but also an equally a misunderstanding of what the prophets were up to. The Old Testament word for prophet, Nabi, simply means one who communicates the divine will. It does not mean at all necessarily one who looks into the future. And the future thing comes into it only because the prophets frequently said, if this does not happen, I mean, if you do not obey Yahweh, then this and this and this will happen. Before we had any, the great written prophets all come along about the 8th century B.C., from the year 700 on. And curiously, the most militant of the prophets turn up in the most settled of times, in the most prosperous eras. The reign of Uzziah, which was a very long one in the southern kingdom, produced the prophet Isaiah. In fact, there's a whole century from about 783 to 687 where there are only four kings, which indicates a period of great stability, great political stability. And it's in this era that Isaiah and Micah are the great prophets in the southern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, too, you have a period of enormous prosperity, probably the highest level of prosperity that Israel reached under Jeroboam II, who also had a long reign. And it was in his most prosperous reign that you get Amos and Hosea. So these four great literary prophets appear in Israel's history at a time when things are most prosperous. The litany has a phrase in it, in all time of our prosperity and in the hour of death, O Lord, deliver us, which may say something about what people knew we needed in times of prosperity. But before these literary prophets, before the prophets who do writing, there are five great pre-literary prophets. We haven't got time to talk about all of them this morning, but of the five, Elijah is certainly the best known. The five are Samuel, who is a kind of hinge figure. Nathan, who was David's court prophet, Elijah, Micaiah, and Elisha. These prophetic figures emerge at the beginning of the prophetic movement. There were basically three kinds of prophets: those who were ecstatic prophets, that is, who lost, in a sense, control over their own processes and were almost oracles in the sense of the Delphic oracle in Hellenistic culture. The second kind were cultic prophets, who were primarily attached to shrines and functioned in intercessory prayer. They functioned in groups, in communities. And then the third kind, the individual or the solitary prophetic figures, the ones we usually think of when we think of prophets, were the ones who were most closely identified with politics. And I think it's an interesting phenomenon, interesting in many ways, that the prophets, these great figures, emerge in Israel's history at a time when Israel takes on kings, when it loses its character as a tribal confederacy, and with a kind of loose organization, no taxation, no standing army. When Israel loses that character and makes its transition into a modern state, that is the point at which also prophets arise. It's almost as if prophets and kings go together, so that when John the Baptist emerges, looking very much like Elijah, that is, sounding like Elijah, and with the kind of raw and elemental character that Elijah had, people quickly began to think, if there are prophets, there may not be kings far behind. John the Baptist's appearance awakens all kinds of expectations of the restoration of kingship. When Jesus then comes proclaiming the kingdom, it's no accident that people suddenly are expectant. Where there's a prophet, there's likely to be a king. The Saul-Samuel stuff is a kind of tragic incident. The stories today, as Carl Schrady has been saying, are written mostly from the perspective of the Davidic dynasty, which in the southern kingdom lasted all the way from David to the going into exile, going into Babylon. Almost 400 years the Davidic dynasty lasts. In the northern kingdom, no dynasty lasted very long. There was a lot of political upheaval. But so the stories are written from the point of view of the Davidic monarchy and the Davidic dynasty, and Saul emerges as a less than sympathetic character. But he was also a kind of tragic figure. Saul was caught between the old order on the one hand, represented by Samuel, and the new order, the coming modern state of Israel, represented by David. His leadership was primarily charismatic. He was a simple, rustic leader on whom the Spirit of Yahweh descended. And he levied no taxes. He had no standing army. He just sort of tried to be a king, but not in the modern, for Israel, not in the modern sense of king, a powerful dynastic ruler. But he was more like a judge in the way he functioned. And lived very simply, but as a charismatic leader, when things went wrong, then this tragic melancholy descended upon him. It appeared as if the Spirit was no longer with him, and his own brooding character made him a kind of Old Testament Hamlet, perhaps. Well, at any rate, Samuel ceases to be a judge in this context and becomes the upholder of the covenant. And the classic moment comes when Saul refuses to conduct a holy war in which all of the prisoners and the spoils were sacred to Yahweh. And Samuel then rips the kingdom from him in that dramatic tearing up of the clothing. We don't have a lot of time to spend on Samuel, as a prophet, but he would be the first of the preliterary prophets. I want to focus just for a moment on Nathan, and then spend most of the morning on Elijah. Nathan emerges as a court prophet, as in a sense as a paid chaplain to David's court. An interesting experience because chaplains are notoriously uncritical. They are there to provide services, in this case spiritual services. I wonder, in fact, if I were going to use a modern term for pastoral ministry in America today, it would really be chaplain, because what we have are primarily groups of families who can afford to employ a chaplain, that is, someone to provide them with counseling services, sacramental services, marriages, burials, baptisms, confirmations on demand, and whatever other ministrations the group of families either can afford or wants to provide for itself. So in many ways, what we have really done is to take the court chaplaincy and transform it into American context. But the interesting thing is that although Nathan was the court chaplain, he was nevertheless a prophet of Yahweh. And in that very dramatic incident, 11 Samuel 11 and 12, the Bathsheba story, Nathan rises to some real prophetic heights. We know the story well enough. It's been immortalized by Susan Hayward and Gregory Peck and everybody else on film. The story begins interesting. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle, is the way this narrative begins. Here we already see a difference in the era of the judges. Israel fought when threatened, but now in the modern state that David inaugurates, kings go to war just simply because it's spring and it's time for them to enlarge their territory a little bit. And besides, they have a standing army, and how are they going to keep them occupied unless they have wars every so often? The holy war notion is now gone. It's the war of the modern state. But David doesn't go. Another significant point. He sends Joab, his commander, and he sends his hired troops, but he does not go at the head of them. And one afternoon, as he arose from his couch and walked on the roof of the king's house, he saw from that roof a woman bathing, and the woman was beautiful, and you know the rest of the story. The problem with Uriah is that he was pious, you know. If he had been less willing to live up to the rules for being at war. You see, we're still in the transition again from holy war, where the army is consecrated to Yahweh's purposes, and therefore there is to be no sexual activity. They dwell outside of their homes and so on. Uriah still operates with that. David, of course, no longer does, but Uriah does, and that's the problem. When Bathsheba is pregnant, they cook up the ploy of having Uriah come home, but dumb guy, you know, he's still consecrated to Yahweh, so he sleeps in the barracks and not with his wife. Well, now there's only one thing to do. They have to get rid of Uriah. And David accomplishes that by writing to Joab and says, put him up in the front of the battle and then withdraw. And then the message comes. The messenger went to tell David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The wife of Uriah hears that her husband is dead, and she makes lamentation. And when the mourning is over, M-O-U-R-N, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, what is the court prophet to do at that point? If he's a chaplain, he's not going to make too many noises, at least not any that will anger his patron. But Nathan finds a strategy, and the goal is not so much to accuse David as to facilitate David's repentance. But repentance means that one turns against one's sin, oneself. You join the accuser in the accusation. And the word for working towards repentance is not accuse, but admonish. The goal of admonition is to have the sinner turn against the sin, to stand in judgment on one's own sin. Nathan comes to David and gives him a case for judgment. What a strategy. Two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor, the rich man many flocks and herds, the poor man nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children, and used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie on his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan says to David, "You are the man." We just have to understand the drama in that moment, because now David is really at the crossroads. He has pronounced judgment, but the judgment, in a sense, unwittingly, was on himself. The first part of the prophet's strategy is achieved. The sinner has, in fact, pronounced judgment on himself, but not yet. I think Nathan is a brave man at this point, because the same kind of accident that happened to Uriah could also happen to a court chaplain who suddenly steps out of bounds and gets himself mixed up in matters that maybe don't or shouldn't concern him. The palace walls were high. If you could look down on roofs, there could be accidents in the dark of night. They didn't have lights all over the place. Things can happen to court chaplains who raise these kinds of questions. But David, at that dramatic moment, you see, joins in the judgment and says, "Yes, that's right, I have sinned." Wonder if Nathan breathed a sigh of relief at that point and started unpacking his suitcase whatever prophets did when they got into situations like this. All right, at any rate, the main point to be made here is that Nathan stands in the tradition of the pre-literary prophets because he actually transforms his court chaplaincy role into the role of admonishing, rebuking, calling David to repentance, calling him to account before Yahweh. That's the thing that happens most dramatically in the Elijah stories. There are three great stories in connection with Elijah. One of them is the conflict over the drought. The second one is the incident that was our lesson for last night. And the third one is the Naboth's vineyard story. Elijah almost stands for prophet in Israel, a rough figure who comes from the other side of the Jordan, bursts suddenly upon the scene. We have no word about him except Elijah the Tishbite of Tishba in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." No. Where does he come from? Where does he go? He appears suddenly, he disappears suddenly, and his disappearances are almost as dramatic as his appearances. He's like a meteor that plunges into the planet from nobody knows where. That kind of dramatic presence and enters into a situation that was highly charged politically. Ahab had married Jezebel, a political marriage. Bernard Anderson remarks in his book on the Old Testament that Pascal had said somewhere that if that the whole course of history was changed by Cleopatra's nose. In one sense, you could say that the whole course of Israel's history was simply changed by the political marriage between Ahab and Jezebel. For Jezebel came from Phoenicia. Phoenicia was imperialistic in those days, and Jezebel was a fit instrument for Phoenician policy. Ahab was a weak sort who named his children with Yahweh names, but otherwise was going to allow his wife the privilege of worshiping as she wanted. He built a temple to Asherah, the mother goddess, and introduced the prophets of Baal. In this case, Baal Melkert, who was the lord of Phoenicia, first of all, a god of place and a god of fertility and a god of the storm. In other words, a nature god, a localized god whose control was for the weather and the fertility of the land and the people, which was dependent upon the weather and the climate. He was the opposite of Mot, the god of drought and sterility. He possessed a locality. And now what Jezebel was doing was trying to extend Baal Melkert's territory. And she was an aggressive woman, and in a sense, Israel was kind of ripe for the plucking. I think we should add here that the great conflict throughout Israel's history was the conflict between the Canaanite culture religion, the Baal religion, and Yahwism. Now, what Elijah does in the drought business is to challenge Baal at his own game. If he makes the weather, let him do it, you see. But instead he says, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. That is, by Yahweh's word. And the drought comes, and it gets awful. It's so bad at one point that Ahab has to send his servants around to find food for the royal cavalry animals. And Elijah, meanwhile, takes off. He decamps, first of all, to the brook, and when that dries up, then he goes to Zarephath in Phoenicia, where now the legendary miracles are attached to him. The meal never gives out, the cruse of oil doesn't run dry. In the end, he even raises the widow's son. But the interesting thing is, Zarephath is in Phoenicia. And these stories are told about Elijah as a way, again, of asserting Yahweh over Baal. If in Baal's own territory, you see, in Zarephath, Yahweh's prophet can do these things, that means everybody knows who the real God is. The whole series ends with this dramatic incident on Mount Carmel. Elijah's name means Eli, Yahweh is my God. Eli, the name for God, and then the sacred symbol, Yahweh. The question then is, who is going to be demonstrated in this encounter as God? Ahab gathers all of the prophets of Baal and says, see if you can bring fire down from your God. And of course they cannot. Then Elijah douses the altar with water, builds a trench around it and fills it with water, and prays to Yahweh, and the fire consumes the offering. The point behind all of this is that it is Israel's telling of the story of the conflict with a Baal religion that was on the verge of taking over. Elijah, although he wins this dramatic contest at Mount Carmel, and the rain begins to pour down so that Ahab rushes back in a hurry in his chariot so that it won't get stuck in the mud before he gets home, and Elijah, in a burst of energy, runs ahead and beats him I think that's the bus leaving. I hope it's not the end of the period yet. But Elijah, in a burst of energy, beats Ahab back to Samaria. Although in this dramatic contest, it seems as if Yahweh and his prophet have been vindicated, nevertheless, Baalism is still very strong. Jezebel is still on the throne. The alliance with Phoenicia is intact. More prophets of Baal will come. And Elijah gets this terrific threat. So may the gods do to me and more if I do not make your life as the life of one of my prophets by this time tomorrow, Jezebel says. And Elijah takes off in total discouragement. And that is the second incident. The point of the vision, I think I said this already yesterday morning in the matin, but the point of the vision is that Yahweh is not in the great and strong wind, not in the earthquake, and not in the fire, and not in all of the things that are identified with Baal Melkert, but Yahweh is in the lull. He is not a nature god. And the most important thing is here, he is not the god of the way things are. I think if we're going to listen to this story, then we have to understand that it is a conflict between nature religion and covenant religion, between culture religion, the religion which blesses the culture, and that kind of a religion which opens us up to God's possibilities and challenges the culture. Hence, God is present not in the forces of nature, but as Lord over them. And the symbol for this is God's presence is in the silence, in the lull, not in the storm, almost in the absence of things. All right, so that's the second of the stories. The third is the Naboth incident where Ahab wants this vineyard, but Naboth remembers that the land does not really belong in the sense of ownership, in the sense of buying and selling. The land is Yahweh's land. He had given it to the people. They were to be the stewards of the land. The symbols of this were that the land was to lie fallow every 7 years. The land itself was to experience a Sabbath. And in addition to that, every 49 years, or in the 49th year, the year of Jubilee, the land was once again to go back to the family to whom it had been lent, so to speak, by Yahweh. All of the land was Yahweh's land. So when Naboth says, how can I sell, you know, make me an offer I can't refuse, but it doesn't work that way. I can't sell this land because it's my family's land. It's really given to us from Yahweh. And Ahab, in a sense, recognizes the validity of this, but then goes home and pouts. Jezebel says, bringing with her again the notions of modern monarchy, not Israel's old covenant religion, but modern monarchy, where the king can take what he wants, and modern culture, where it really is a question of buying and selling, and of my owning rather than God's owning. And she says, what kind of a king are you? There ought to be ways. If you want this vineyard, let's get it for you. So Naboth is accused of plotting. He's accused of treason. The penalty is death, and his household is wiped out, and Ahab takes possession of the vineyard. Two words Ahab has for Elijah. When the drought comes, he says, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And now when he meets him in Naboth's vineyard, he says, is that you, O my enemy? Ahab at least recognizes that there is one who raises the prickly questions and who is in fact the enemy. Just one curious incident out of Missouri Synod history. Jacob Preuss applied the term troublers of Israel to his opponents in the Missouri Synod controversy. I wonder if he realized that, you see, that it was really a designation for Elijah, for the prophet of Yahweh. My goodness. All right, well. The Lord makes us say strange things. Naboth, the tragic incident of Naboth's vineyard is a prelude, in a sense, to the social reform proclamation of the prophets who later on write down their prophetic words. I don't want to conclude this without, I think, drawing the kinds of parallels that need to be drawn for us. The conflict that was going on in Israel was a conflict, as I said, between the way things are and the way they ought to be, between acceptance of the status quo, living with the world as it is, and living with Yahweh's vision, which is a radical vision in the midst of the way the world is. That's the conflict between Yahwism and Baalism. And Elijah enters into the picture at the moment where that conflict becomes most acute, where Israel is in the gravest danger of succumbing to culture and nature religion. It's difficult not to understand this, in a sense, as a word for us today. I've already indicated that if there's any single term which is probably descriptive of what we have done with religion in America today, it is chaplaincy. Martin Marty's provocative book on the modern schism, the path to the secular, seems to indicate that secularity in America does not mean the absence of religion. It means the positive flourishing of religion. We have many more people, members of the churches today, than at most periods in American history, except the most recent past. We hit a high a decade or so ago, and there has been somewhat of a decline since then, but not much in America's formal involvement in religion. But Marty's point is that success of the religious enterprise in America has come at a price, and the price has been that we have made, in a sense, a kind of pact with our culture, in which in which religion limits itself to the private and the personal and the familial dimensions of life, and raises few questions at all about the larger cultural values. One of the dramatic evidences of this came in a study done by the same people who gave the Lutherans, at least, the study of generations. Merton Straumann and his, I think they were called Youth Research, I don't know what they're called now. But they were employed by many denominations, the Association of Theological Seminaries, to do a study called Readiness for Ministry. And they asked thousands of people, by means of an elaborate questionnaire, to identify those characteristics in the clergy that were being sought for help for seminaries, I guess, and how we prepare people for ministry. They ask church leaders, they ask pastors, and above all, they ask laity in a wide sampling. For Lutherans, and it doesn't vary all that much for most other denominations, for Lutherans, some 65 positive characteristics were identified, kinds of qualities that clergy should possess. The first 42 of them all had to do with the kind of personal faith and familial piety that has come to be identified with American religion. And please do not misunderstand me. These are not, I'm not knocking these qualities. But we do not get any that have anything to do with our values until we get to number 43. These are ranked in order of importance, you see. And listen to this ranking now. Number 43, empathetic aid in suffering. Number 45, community bridge building. Number 46, equipping for community service, that is, equipping people in the parishes. Number 50, prophetic concern for the oppressed, 50th out of 65 qualities. 52, co-ministry to the distressed and alienated. 53, initiation of community services. 55, active concern for the oppressed. 56th, integration of classes, races, and cultures in the congregation. 60th, an open, evaluative stance. 63rd, aggressive political leadership. And 65th and last, openness to civil disobedience. In other words, we are down at the bottom of our list of positive qualities in our clergy before we get to openness to civil disobedience. It is the last thing that most of us want. If we can get everything else, then maybe at the very end we will say, well, he or she ought to also be open to civil disobedience. It's, I think, a tragic commentary on the character of America. Churches for the young men of the parish and the country who had accepted military service. I never once heard a prayer for those who were engaged in civil disobedience, who refused to participate. There may have been such prayers. I'm sure there were. Many of the protests against the war originated in the churches, but I at least didn't hear any in the parishes to which I belonged. We raise no questions about business or culture. In fact, the churches are places where controversy is almost avoided totally. I remember, again, a tragic incident. In Ohio, we have voted down levies for our schools so that we are now one of the lower states in per pupil spending for education. In one place, in Grove City, just south of Columbus, the controversy had been raging for years over a school levy. I met the pastor of a church from Grove City, and I said, well, I suppose, you know, that you're all concerned about this. Oh, no, he said, we never talk about it. We just can't afford to have any controversy in the church at all. The prophets, in a sense, it isn't a question of whether the prophets would be at home in our churches. They wouldn't be. It's a question of what they would say about this kind of culture religion. It is, in a sense, our form of Baalism. Go along with things as they are. Find out how the world works and go along with it. Yahweh, it seems to me, gives a different word to his prophets and finally also to his people. It's a troubling word. It troubles Israel. And in the end, Ahab is right. Elijah is the enemy of the kind of comfort and conformity for which we have settled in our religion. It's a devastating word for us to hear. And if we take seriously the fact that these stories are written as the word of God to us, then we have a lot of serious questions to ask about the form of religion. Well, I think that's a lot of what we are doing this week. Couple of minutes, please.
I think it's fascinating, too, that one of the criticisms you hear against the church today is that it's not relevant. And yet, those who are saying that are some of the people who don't want to know.
Yes. to be relevant is to be plunged into the maelstrom of the world in which we live. It is to raise questions about our cultural values. We field church athletic teams, you know. I've got a headline out of a Detroit paper: Holy Cross clobbers Divine Child. on my bulletin board. And it's a great couple of grade school teams or something, or church teams in Detroit who play each other. You know, just as an example, you walk into a church today and you see this big trophy case, you know, of all the athletic contests they have won. Nobody ever raising any questions about whether that's really an appropriate set of values to cultivate for the Christian community. Just to name one instance, yeah. Somebody ought to be ringing a bell. It's 9:15, and time for John Yoder, who this whole week, I think, is going to help raise some questions in justice.